of John. And you read a few verses in the first chapter of the first epistle of John. Now, in the previous times you've had on this, we've been looking at the background to this epistle. So we're going to read today, we're going to start today the epistle itself. And we're going to look at chapter 1, and we read in verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
What I want to do this evening is just to look at the four opening verses of this chapter, which is the introduction to the epistle itself. You'll notice that in the opening verses of this chapter, we are introduced to a declaration. He tells us that what they had seen, verse 3, that we declare unto you. And the first two verses of the chapter deal with the person of the declaration, whom he describes in verse 1 by this rather indeterminate term, the word of life. And then after that, in verses 3 and 4, there are given to us the purposes of this declaration. Two purposes are given to us. One, that we might have fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and the Son. And the second one, that our joy might be full. And so the purposes of the declaration are given to us in verses 3 and 4. Now after that, there follows verse 5, which is simply stating to us what God is. God is light. And in fact, later on in this epistle, we will discover that there is another statement made to the effect that God is love. But here, we have in verse 5 what God is. What follows from that in verses 6 to 10 is what we are to be. Because God is light, then the verses which stem from that in the remainder of the chapter tell us what we are to be. Now, let's consider first of all then the opening two verses which introduce to us the person of the declaration. Now, I need to say first of all that the gospel message is not a theory. It is not simply an idea of philosophy. It's not a fairy tale. But the gospel message is the record of the life and presence amongst us, in tangible form, of the living God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We have some strange language here, in a sense, because it's fairly indeterminate. What he says in verse 1 is, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled of the word of life, that which, and so it goes on in verse 2, and it's not telling us clearly at who the name of this person is that he's concerned with. But why is it that the language appears to be so indeterminate? It is because in the mind of John, the beginning of all Christian teaching and the end of all Christian teaching was Christ. And in John's thought and in his life, there was no other subject but the one he was talking about. It seemed needless to him to mention his name. His heart and his mind was full of him. And so he says that which was. Now there are some basic truths in these opening verses. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God from all in eternity is indicated in the verses by the tenses which are used. And you will notice, for instance, in verse 1 and again in verse 2, you will get the word was, that which was from the beginning. In verse 2, that which was with the Father. And this little word was, which we find in these two opening verses, tell us that here was someone who did not come into existence, and certainly did not come into existence in the incarnation, but someone who already was in existence. He was from all eternity. In some respects, the opening of his epistle is very comparable to the opening of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again you have the word was. In the beginning was the Word. So in John's Gospel, as if the writer is saying to us, well, just think of any beginning you wish, whether it's creation or whatever, in that beginning he already existed. And he is talking about the eternality of Christ. He is saying in the same effect that he is co-eternal with God. He's talking of his eternity. Then he says, and the Word was with God, and the word with, the little word with that has a particular force, it means face to face with, thrown face to face with, if you like. As if every attribute in one answered to every attribute in the other, every feature in one answered perfectly to every feature in the other. Every value in one answered to, and virtue answered to every virtue in the other. So he is telling us that he was not only eternal with God, but he was equal with God. Then here you have the phrase, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Quite a categorical statement, which says he was not only co-eternal and co-equal, but he was co-essential. So his eternity is stated, his equality is stated, and his deity is stated. Now, very comparable to that, you have the commencement of this particular epistle, and again you have the use of the word, was. He was with the Father, verse 2 tells us. So he was from all eternity, this one. And the other interesting thing to notice here about this writing is that when it says he was with the Father, again you get that same implication, that same force that you have in the Gospel. That here was someone who was equal with the Father. But he wasn't the Father. He was distinct from the Father. And so not only have you equality of person, but you also have distinction of person. He wasn't the same as the Father. He was another person in the Godhead. So in the Gospel then, the point is that the Word existed before creation. But here he goes back to the Incarnation and he says, you know, the Word of God existed before the Incarnation, before that came, which we can handle and touch and see. Now, in the first words of this epistle, the hearers were reminded that that their Lord was no commonplace Christ. We've been looking at the background of these epistles and noticing that the teaching which was prevalent at the day was what we call Gnosticism, which indicated, for instance, that here was someone who was a mere man. Or here was someone who was a phantasm, not a real man. Or here was someone who was a dual personality. These ideas presented to the listeners a shadowy Christ, a specter. But these first words of this particular epistle tell us that he was no shadowy Christ. With all the language at John's command, he insists on the reality of the Incarnation.
And he can speak of that reality from his own personal knowledge. That which we have seen, which we have handled, which we have heard. And his personal knowledge is based on all the senses, seeing and hearing and touching and so on. And so the Christ who is here portrayed in this particular chapter by John is not one who left no footprints on the earth. He's not one who did not really drink and eat. He's not a spacer who was nailed to the cross, as the false teachers of that day would have them understand. He is one who came, to quote the words of another apostle, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh, because that would imply that he had. That would state he had a sinful nature. He didn't come in the likeness of flesh, because that would imply that his humanity was not real. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was true man, but not with any taint of sin at all upon him. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and the reality of human flesh. And in simple language, John says, you know, there was a being who was thrown face to face, an equal deity, with the Father from everlasting. And this one has been manifested in time and in space. And I and others who with me, my fellow apostles, are in no doubt whatsoever the reality of that manifestation. We have employed our senses to prove the reality of it. And so he goes on to describe how that came about. Now let's listen to what he says. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, or rather, first of all, that which we have heard, so he was audible then. That which we have seen, which we have looked upon, so he was visible then. That which we have handled, so he was tangible then. And so he uses these three things to describe the reality of the incarnation, the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. First of all, that which we have heard, he was audible. This apostle is writing at the end of a long life. And all those gracious words which proceeded out of the mouth of his beloved Lord, all the sweet cadences of that much loved voice, luminous with inner light, teaching replete with divine authority, so that when he spoke, men listened, and they said, he doesn't teach as the scribes and Pharisees, he teaches as one with authority. Utterances which were hot with the breath of deity, so that when men came to arrest him, they were arrested by his words, and they said, never man, speak like this man. How these things echoed in the soul of this man, John. He looks back with rapt retrospect upon the experience he had in those few years with the Savior. And he said, yeah, we've heard him. We've heard him. Back to his memory comes that lovely voice and all it ever taught. And then he said he was visible, which we have seen. And so the well-loved lineament of Jesus' hands stretched out in mercy, come before his mind. Feet restless and tireless in the ministry of love, he sees once again a man sitting on the wayside well at Samaria, sitting there, because he was weary. And how was that? He was sitting there tired, exhausted. And he sees him there. He sees a man who stoops amongst the hate-driven faces of those who would try to trip him up by what he would say. And he sees the guilty look of the woman who they brought to him. And he sees that figure stoop on the ground and write in the dust. He watches as that lovely face raises again, looks at them with that scorching gaze of infinite purity
And he says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. He sees him weeping at the tomb, alongside of Mary. Saw Mary weeping, and in utter sympathy with her, he sees the Savior weep. He sees him just now, seemingly, kneeling at the feet of his disciples, washing their feet and washing John's feet. He's there, and he alone is there with the women. And he sees him in his mind's eye again, nailed to the cross. He hears the cries that come from it. He's up in that upper room, and suddenly, with no opening of any door, there appears in the midst the Lord Jesus, who says, peace be unto you, and shows his hands and his side, and once more he sees the stars. He stands on the Mount of Olives in retrospect again, and he sees that loved form disappearing into the clouds, going to where his light was to be, the right hand of God. All these things could pass through his mind, and he says, yes, I can't forget it. We have seen him with our own eyes. We believed with our own eyes and no one else. We saw him. And then he adds to that a little statement, and he says, which we have looked, or which we have gazed upon. Oh, they looked on him with delight. They looked upon him with desire and satisfaction. That they contemplated him with pleasure. They've been delighted in the sight. They gazed upon the beloved one with joyful satisfaction. There was an attentive contemplation, that's in the word. A long, slow, steady look of wonder. An intense, earnest gaze. When we behold someone we desire to see. And as they gazed with that long look, they had grasped something of the meaning and the significance of the one who had seen. Behind the external activities of this one, and behind his words and his actions, there was a growing awareness of his glory. And they said, we beheld his glory. We looked upon him, and we saw that he was full of grace and truth. And so he was visible. And then they said, then says John, he was tangible, which we've handled. But it's not special then. No phantasm. It was not mean if he was seen by the eye, for that might be pretended, but he was a mere appearance, not reality. It might have been an optical illusion. But the evidence that he appeared in the flesh was subjected to more than one sense. The eye. He was listened to, the ear. Most intense scrutiny had been employed to gaze upon him and contemplate him. And lastly, says John, he actually touched and handled him. It was no mere appearance. It was no specter. We felt the warmness of his hands as he touched us. It was a reality. And so John is saying, basically, in the words of his fellow disciple Peter, we have not followed cunningly devised tables. Peter said that in the second epistle, of his second epistle, and he added to that statement that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And Peter says, yeah, I see him too. I was there, you know, and I saw him. Now, it's important to notice of him, because he's going to talk of word of life, the talk of the life which was manifested. He's going to talk in effect of the eternal life which was manifested in the person of Christ. And John's knowledge of eternal life was not based upon speculation. No, his knowledge of eternal life was based upon the
unimpeachable evidence of those who with him had heard and seen and handled, the one in whom the eternal life was incarnate. It's not merely then, says John, a lovely dream, this matter of the Son of God who became man and came to deal with our sin, provide us salvation. It's not merely a dream. It's solid fact. It's been carefully observed and carefully and accurately recorded. And then finally in verse 1, the name comes up of the Word of life. Now Christ is at once the Word of God. That's the first part of our prayer. And he is the life of men. In him was life, and that life was the life of men. It's the same one who Proverbs chapter 8 tells us his delight was ever with the sons of men. Proverbs chapter 8 describes him as wisdom, who was with God before creation was called into being, before the mountains were sprung forth, before the rivers ran. He was with God. And wisdom is the Word. Wisdom is the Word unuttered. The Word is wisdom uttered. The two things go together. Yet, we need to notice what he says here. What we have handled of the Word of life. That is to say, that however rich and full was the manifestation of the Word which was vouchsafed in the human life of Christ, it would never be a complete revelation of the Son of God. It was a revelation of the Word of life, which is to say that the Son of God in all the fullness of his being, the infinite, can never be fully revealed in time. And so John says that all that has been heard and seen and beheld and handled was still only concerning, that's what it, the phrase is, only concerning the Word of life. It revealed him, but there was still much necessarily unrevealed. Much we know about the Lord, and as much as we know about him and go on to know him, there is still more to know. There is still much yet to learn. The Apostle expressed it in the Apostle Paul expressed it when he said in his writing to the Philippians, that I might know him. Did you know him, Paul, over your life? Yes, I do. But I want to know him personally. I want to know more of him. And when that same Apostle describes simply his love, he says, well, you know, my prayer for you is that you may know the love of Christ. And then he added this paradoxical statement, which passes knowledge. You and I might experimentally know something of the love of Christ and experientially in our lives of something of the love of Christ, but there are vast oceans yet which we don't know. This is something which fills my heart to know this, that I will never be bored in heaven. There are always before me constant riches and constant depths and constant treasures of the one who died on Calvary for me that I have to come to know and to learn throughout the ages of eternity. I've got an inexhaustible faith. And so it's only concerning the Word of life and there's more to learn. But then of course, the one who was from all eternity, John sets forth as having come into human experience. He was pre-existent, but he says, for the life was manifested. So he who existed always with the Father had become manifest. Now what John wrote was from personal experience. And he felt it was too good to keep to himself. And so he claims that too for his fellow disciples, fellow apostles. And what they had seen and what they had heard and gazed upon, he felt that they needed to tell
and to express. And so he says, we've seen it, and we bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was of the Father, and was manifested unto us. And he goes on in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. We have seen, he says, and that's his personal testimony. And we bear witness, and that was his public testimony. And declare unto you the life, and that was his particular testimony to the saints of God. Now, notice that the revelation was given to this man, to the few, those disciples, that little group of disciples. It was given to the few for the many. That which we have seen and heard, we, the apostles, we declare unto you. They were to dispense the knowledge of this person to the world. The manifestation unto us becomes a proclamation unto you. We bear witness, we declare. Now the apostles' testimony was both a ministry, rather, was both a testimony and a proclamation. He says, that which we have seen, we bear witness, so it's testimony. And then he says, that which we have seen, we declare. And so, it is a declaration, a proclamation. And so his ministry is a testimony and a proclamation. And both words imply an authority. So that this message which he is telling is authoritative. And authority is implied. When he talks about bearing witness, he has in mind the authority of experience. This is something he has seen. He's experienced. He's an eyewitness. And he must be an eyewitness before he can bear competent, testimony. The end of the Gospel of Luke, Lord Jesus tells his own that they are going to be witnesses of him. And he repeats that message in the first chapter of the Acts. You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and so on, he said. And a true witness speaks not of what he has gathered second hand from others, but of what he has personally seen and heard. When you and I bear witness, not because of someone else's experience. It is because we've come to know this person ourselves. It is a personal experience. And then he says we declare. And that indicates the authority and commission. And in order to witness, the apostles must have seen and heard Christ for themselves. But in order to proclaim, they must have received a proclamation from him. A commission from him. And so they had. In John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus returns from the grave and comes into the room and he's just there. He doesn't open the door. The doors were locked. But he appears as a supernatural entrance. And then to his own, having said, peace be unto you, and showed his hands at his side, he then says, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And so they were commissioned. This group of disciples, group of apostles. And then, of course, to a larger group, before he returned to glory, he commissioned them again, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. And so on the Great Commission way. And so they were commissioned, and that commission has come to you. You've come to know him, personal experience. And just like the disciples of old, the commission is still ours to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, what follows from that is the purpose of the declaration, and it's found in verse 3, first of all, purpose of fellowship. Now, the word fellowship here has the meaning of having things in common, a part, a share. The Christian fellowship is a sharing in the common life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And men get up their social fellowships, but the true Christian fellowship is a partnership in the gospel of Christ. What he says is fellowship, that he may also have fellowship with us, which indicates, of course, first of all, that Christian life is not a life which is lived in isolation, a life lived apart. It's a life which is common and shared by all others and with all others who believe in Christ. And life is manifested in the New Testament in fellowship. And John wants to tell us what that fellowship really meant. Fellowship with us, well, that's with his fellow apostles. But then he says it's fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now that's expressed a little bit differently in his gospel when he tells his disciples that what will happen is that the Father and he will come and take their abode in them. Fellowship. Our fellowship with one another arises and depends on our fellowship with God. That they may be one, even as we are one, says the Lord Jesus in his prayer. And oneness depends on our being in them, Father and Son. And so here, our fellowship with one another is impossible unless we are in fellowship with Father and Son. We need to notice, of course, that when he says that, again, you've got this distinction of persons, Father and Son. And yet, at the same time, you've got the equality implied. Because bringing together fellowship with both of them indicates that they, you're talking of equal persons here. And you're talking of two who are united in the same Godhead. Notice, finally, as I leave verse 3, the full title which is given to the Savior here. With his Son, the Son of God. So he shares all the glory and all the honor of the Father. Jesus. So you have the reality of his manifestation in human life. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He was born and entered life with that name. Christ. And here you have his dignities as the long promised Messiah. And the second purpose is given in verse 4, and it's the purpose of joy. What results from fellowship with the Father and with his Son is the realization of joy. The extent of that joy is given to us. Not just joy in drops doled out to us in a miserly measure, but it says here that your joy may be full. The fullness of Christian joy in some measure rests upon the realization of fellowship with God. And true joy comes only through fellowship with God. Joy is different from happiness. Joy is based on joy and happiness is based on circumstances. But joy is based upon the reality of a relationship which never changes. On the reality of a God who is immutable and doesn't change. And joy is founded in that relationship. And so it is then that the apostle lays down here for us the basis of what he's going to develop a little later. He's going to tell us who God is, what God is like, and what our responsibility as a result of that is in life. God willing, we look at that on Wednesday evening. Let's pray. We praise thee, our Father, for the sight of thy love. Wonderful in all his way. Immeasurable in his person. Utterly satisfying to our heart. In his ministry to us, long for to be seen on his return. We praise and bless thy name for our sake. We pray thy help for us to understand something of the wonder and something of the greatness of this person.
and something of the amazing grace which caused him to become man for man's redemption. Bless thy word to us now, we pray. Father, for thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.